It is a joy to be here this evening. It's a joy to be back for the conference. I am very grateful to be asked to be a part of this. I count it a great privilege. I am so impressed with what the Lord has done here at this church and through this ministry, this missions organization. So impressive to see what the Lord has done and is doing. You know, from time to time, someone might visit our church and ask about the ministry, and your heart is full of joy as you have the opportunity to share about what the Lord has done and what He's doing. But you don't feel like you can do justice to what He's done in these brief answers, these brief conversations. There are things that you can explain that people can understand. There are things you can explain that they'll never understand. And at the end of the day, the fruit tells the story. And so I'm sure there's, in the time that I've gotten to spend with Brother Jeff, I'm sure there are many things that he could tell me if he had time. But really, I just look at the fruit and it tells the story about the tree. And so I'm just so grateful for the Lord's good work through him, through this church, and through all of you, and count it a privilege to be here tonight. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to spend our time. Ephesians chapter 1. My assignment tonight is to talk about Jesus, the preeminent King. Jesus, the preeminent King. And this is the text that I've selected to think about that truth together with you. We'll begin reading at verse 15. We'll read down to verse 23. Paul writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He has put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing on the time we have together in His word. Father in heaven, thank You for Your good work. Everything represented in this room, if it is to stand the test of eternity, is explained by You. And at the end of the day, only You. We're grateful that we get to be a part of what You do. We're grateful that You make use of our redeemed lives. We're grateful that You take earthen vessels and transcend us in a way that puts Your glory on display and yet allows us the joy of watching You work through us. Lord, as we think together tonight about our Savior, our King, our Lord, our Shepherd, may You be at work through the preached word in a way that we leave tonight with the sense that we have met with You. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would be our teacher in this next hour. Unless He teaches us, we don't learn anything. My work will be vain apart from Your power. And so, Lord, I ask you for your help as I preach, and I ask you for your help as we listen. We'll give you thanks for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus of Nazareth is the preeminent King. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. The Bible declares this repeatedly, declares this truth with absolute clarity. And every believer in this room believes it, knows it, cherishes that truth. Jesus is the preeminent King. But tonight, as we think about that truth, I have a particular question in mind. How is that truth meant to change us? We confess together, we joyfully declare, Jesus is the preeminent King. But my question is, why does God set that truth before our eyes over and over and over again in His Word, and what is it meant to do in our lives? What is it meant to produce in our thinking, in our affections, in our choices, in our service? And when you think about all of the glories wrapped up in that truth, I would even venture to ask, of all of the glory wrapped up in the truth that Jesus is King, what, out of all of that glory, what is most precious to us? What is most glorious about that truth to us? God does put this truth on display from start to finish in His Word. In the Old Testament, this truth is given to us in anticipatory language. The Bible prepares us for the coming of the Messiah into the world, declares the truth that He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then we find, when He comes into the world, that this truth is given in fulfillment language. God announcing Jesus as King in more than one way when He arrived. And then after He lived His life and died as our substitute on the cross and was raised from the dead bodily and ascended into heaven, now that He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Bible celebrates the fact that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now as we wait for His second coming from heaven to the earth, this truth is expressed in hopeful language. We anticipate the day when the fruits of His victory are brought into full vision, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. He is the priest king, typified by Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews sets that truth before our eyes. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." I mean, God records this meeting with Melchizedek in a way that Melchizedek would serve in the Scriptures as a type, as a picture of His Son. He is set before us in Scripture as the greater Son of David, who will sit on David's throne and rule forever. In fact, This was declared at the time that Gabriel made his appearance to Mary. We heard it this morning, Luke 1:31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This was declared in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is the great conqueror who's going to return to the earth and put an end to the tyranny of the wicked and usher in a kingdom of righteousness on this earth. Revelation 17, verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. We heard a wonderful sermon this morning about the fact that Jesus is our sacrifice, the preeminent sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And in Revelation 17, he's a Lamb that conquers. The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16 says, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the great hope of Israel, who fulfills all the promises made to Abraham and his offspring. But we're living in a time right now, the time of the Gentiles, God gathering in sheep from another fold, gathering in Gentile believers all over the world. But he's not finished with ethnic Israel. And there's a great day of salvation coming in the future. And Jesus is their hope. Romans 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? When King Jesus returns to the earth, there's going to be a great salvation day for many, many Jewish people. He is the one worthy to open the title deed to the earth, to open the scroll that sets forth what God does to wrap up this present age. We heard about it this morning in Brother Ken's sermon. Revelation 5:8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Jesus is going to usher in a kingdom. He not only rules over, but those who've been purchased by his blood will rule and reign with him. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Jesus is the preeminent king. But we must ask with all reverence, why this emphasis, given the fact that the eternal Son of God had no need for the incarnation in order to be a ruler? Before anything was made, there was God. He is before all things because he is eternal. He sustains all things because he is self-existent. He needs nothing, nothing from what he made, because he is self-sufficient. And after God created, when the holy angels were created, when all the worlds were created, when mankind was created, God had no rivals. He has always ruled over his creation. The creature is not the equal of its maker. That's been demonstrated even by rebellion in his creation. When there was a rebellion in heaven, the fallen angels were cast out. When there was rebellion on earth, mankind, all the world, came under a curse. When the entire world of mankind raised its fist in the face of God, so that there were only 8 believing souls, God destroyed the whole world of mankind with a flood. He's not threatened by what he made. His rule cannot be resisted. He's in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. No one resists his will, Psalm 115, verse 3. And through all of this, before creation, during creation, following creation, the eternal Son of God is equal with God. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I mean, this is what he already had. And yet he humbled himself, as the next verse says. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One divine nature, 3 distinct persons, distinguished not by nature, distinguished not by attributes. All of the attributes belonging to the Father belong to the eternal Son, belong to the Spirit of God. The only distinction based on how they are related to each other, that's all. So that the eternal Son has always possessed all authority as God. There was no need for him to take an additional nature, a sinless human nature, to take hold of authority. He already had it. And so I would suggest to us tonight that what is most glorious for us, as we think about the fact that the eternal Son stepped out of heaven, was conceived in the Virgin's womb, took to himself an additional nature, a true human nature, sinless nature, as Dr. Nettles set forth so wonderfully this morning. As we think about the incarnation, what is most glorious to us about the lordship of Christ is not merely his lordship. It's his love. How do you explain the incarnation? He already had authority. How do you explain him humbling himself and doing what he did so that now it is the Son of God who is the Son of Man? It is God incarnate who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How do you explain this? You explain it by gracious, merciful, amazing, unimaginable love. We glory in Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he's our Savior and our Shepherd. We glory in him because he is the Priest King. He is both the offerer and the offering for our salvation, our Redeemer, the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for his sheep. We glory in King Jesus because he took us off of the trash heap of sin, out of the domain of darkness, and transformed us so that we are now willing, joyful subjects. Took us from God haters, transformed us into God lovers. He has formed a kingdom through forgiveness. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. This is what our Father has done, God the Father. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We glory in King Jesus because of the amazing truth that it is now the God-man who is king over all things. What I want to say is, in our King, we see the eternal wisdom of God. Because in Christ's saving work, there's a wisdom on display that amazes even the angels. Brings into one, brings into union everything that God planned to do when he created. Take any and every thread of the wisdom of God on display in the scriptures, everything wrapped up in God's plan to create and to redeem. Take all of those threads. They all find their union in Christ. Look at Jesus and you see the wisdom of God. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Look at everything that God has ever planned to do, and it finds its explanation and expression in Jesus. Ephesians 3:8 says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God takes his church. God takes the saving work of the Son of God incarnate. And the angels stand in awe of what is on display in you. We glory in King Jesus because all of God's promises find their amen in him. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. He conquered sin and death and fulfills every promise ever wrapped up in a kingdom that required his incarnation. We glory in King Jesus because one day he's going to vindicate himself, his father, and his people, demonstrating that everything that God has revealed is true, demonstrating that our worship is rightly directed, demonstrating that our hope is not in vain. What I want us to see in our verses is that all of these truths have been given to us not just so that we would know them, but that we would be changed by them, transformed by them. I ask again, how is this truth meant to change us? What's it meant to produce in us? Yes, we declare Jesus is the preeminent King. Now, how is that affecting us? What we find in our verses is a prayer. One long sentence in the Greek text. A prayer. A prayer that demonstrates that the subject is too great for the preacher. The subject is too great for the hearers. This is why you pray. God, would you strengthen us in our inner person to be able to grasp just some of this? To be able to get one more increasing glimpse of what one day we're going to wonder at in a much greater way than we have a capacity for right now, even though we're redeemed. Our smallness still hinders us from seeing the sunshine in its full strength. Would you help us, Lord, to get our minds and hearts and arms around these truths? So that they change us? That's what he's praying for. We don't have time, as you know, if you've been in this church, you can spend weeks in a passage like this. We don't have time to do that. I just want to give you very quickly sort of a big picture overview of what we see here, and may the Lord use it to encourage our hearts. First of all, notice the occasion for his prayer. He writes in verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." That, and now he's going to begin to explain what he prays for them. For this reason, and you go back, of course, in chapter 1 to that panoramic explanation of salvation that reaches all the way back into eternity past, brings us all the way to the point where these people had actually met with the gospel and received Christ. Verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." One part of this panoramic view focusing on the Father, the next part focusing on the Son, the last part focusing on the Spirit, each of them, though, ending with these words, "to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory." And Paul is saying, when I think about this marvelous saving work and I think about you, when I think about what God has done in your case, then I give God thanks, and I get on my knees on your behalf. He says, when he thinks about their faith in Jesus, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and he says, I think about your love toward God's people as God's people. Right? Not a love explained in natural terms, not a love explained by familiarity or culture, not even nation or language. Your love for all the saints, all the redeemed, all the holy ones of God, all those who belong to God. You see, you love God's people as God's people. When I think about your faith in Jesus and your love for God's people, I give thanks for you. That is, I look to God. I give him thanks because he explains you. What's he describing? Evidences of God's regenerating power. These things only exist in genuine believers. There's a kind of faith in Jesus, not the kind the devils have, but the kind that reflects regeneration, new birth, new life, new creations. When you see loving faith for Christ, devotional faith toward Christ, and you see that matched with love for God's people as God's people, what are you witnessing? But the miracle of salvation. This is a prayer for believers. In other words, what he's praying for requires that you and I already have open eyes, believers' eyes. That's the occasion for the prayer. And then in verses 17 through 23, we see what he requests, the request for God's people. You can quickly summarize it by saying he is asking that they would understand the greatness of God's saving work. But the way that he walks through this is so encouraging. He prays that we would have spiritual insight. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That the Father of glory may give to you. You see, even though you and I have been saved, this is something we can grow in, our understanding of the greatness of God's saving work. This is something that requires ongoing sanctification. God has given us life. Now God must go on giving us a greater and greater understanding of the life that he's given us. May God strengthen you. May he enlighten you. May he produce in you a wisdom and insight and understanding that produces what he's going to go on to describe. This comes from the Father. He's addressing the Father, but it's interesting how he addresses, how he describes the Father as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That has special reference to the incarnation. Not as the Arians have argued. This doesn't mean that Jesus was created. This doesn't mean that Jesus is less than the Father. In fact, it speaks of the special relationship that he has to the Father that is absolutely unique to him. We are sons of God, daughters of God by adoption. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son, but who came to the earth and took himself that sinless human nature to be our Savior. And in that sense, his eternal Father was his God. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this to say, do we realize what this means? In eternity, God the Father was not the God of God the Son, although the relationship of the Father and Son existed eternally, but when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and took on him the likeness of man, the likeness of sinful flesh, he now approached the Father as a man, and so God became his God. Thus, he was able to speak of my God and your God, my Father and your Father, John 20, verse 17. The God whom I'm approaching, says Paul, in effect, is the God of Jesus, my Lord, is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think we can also say that when Paul describes him as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is repeated again and again in the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for example. But when he says this, he is reminding us that the true and living God is the very God explained by Christ. That is the same God spoken of by Christ, the same God explained by Christ, known in Christ, is the God whom we go to in prayer. There is no other God. So if you don't understand God the way he is known in Jesus, you don't know God. And to know Jesus and to know God is to know that to see the Son was to see the Father. That Jesus Christ was God Almighty face to face with his creatures. This is the very truth that Jesus used to shut the mouths of Pharisees. He's referring to Psalm 110 in Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. How can the Messiah be both the son of David, but David's Lord? Well, it's that Messiah whom we worship. It's that Messiah's God whom we approach in prayer. Wisdom, insight from the Father. Notice how this is communicated by the Spirit. May he give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, is this a reference to the Holy Spirit, or is this a reference to a disposition found in the heart, like enlightenment that we could call wisdom and revelation? Or is this referring to the Holy Spirit as the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation? The reason why there is a debate about it is there is no article that precedes the word spirit in the Greek text. That's why it's translated in the New American Standard, a spirit of wisdom, little s. But some of your translations may have a spirit with the capital S. So there's a debate about this. I happen to agree with Harold Honer, who points out that, here's what he says, other genitival expressions such as spirit of truth, John 15:26, spirit of his son, Galatians 4:6, and spirit of God, Matthew 12:28, refer to the Holy Spirit. I believe this is in reference to the Holy Spirit. May he give to you, we could say, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The one who imparts wisdom, the one who grants understanding, the one who is our resident truth teacher. In what sense is he given to us? We received him the moment we were saved, not in that sense, but in the sense of an ongoing work. May he work in your life in a way that you now increase in your grasp of your understanding of this great work of salvation which God has done. May God work in your life by his Spirit in that way. But if anybody here says, no, I think it's referring to an inner disposition, I would simply say, well and good, how do you receive that inner disposition? How do you grow in wisdom? How do you grow in understanding? Answer, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is our resident truth teacher. So we'll end up in the same place, even if we disagree. This is mirrored, by the way, we don't have time to look at it, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 2:6-16, the Holy Spirit of God is described in the very same way. And clearly there, it's in reference to the Spirit of God. So may the Father grant this to you by the work of the Spirit. And how do you know this? In the realm of knowing God. He says, the Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, notice, in the knowledge of him. Grasping this great work as we grasp who our God is, found in the realm of knowledge directed toward God. so that what we're longing for is to rightly perceive our God, His work, that we would discern, recognize what He has done. We would have a greater sense of Him. It's a good reminder to us that what we're engaged in is not just academic additions, filling our head with more and more information. No, whatever we truly learn, we learn in the realm of fellowship. It's knowing God, loving God, serving God, fellowshipping with our God. This is where we learn anything that really sticks, that really lasts, that really matters. What kind of knowledge is this that He wants us to have? Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, you may have a note. If you have the New American Standard, you'll notice a little note there. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. Translates a perfect passive participle. If you have the Legacy Standard Bible, it says, I think, something to this effect, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, having had the eyes of your heart enlightened, something to that effect. The point is, this is a prayer for people whose hearts have already been enlightened. I pray that the eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you will know. So this is a prayer, again, I say, for believers, for regenerate people. That we would know what? Now we get to the point. What effect is this to have on us? The eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Let's stop there. Sometimes the word hope is used to refer to something objective to us. Our inheritance, for example. He's going to talk about that in just a moment. This first mention of our hope, however, I don't think He's talking about something outside us, objective to us. I think He's describing something internal. May you know in your hearts the hope that only people who've been called by God can know. The confidence, the encouragement, the courage, the peace, the joy, the holy sense of purpose, the patience, right? We're awaiting the return of our Savior. We're awaiting the kingdom that He promised. We are living in a land in which we are pilgrims, sojourners. Some of us headed off into very dangerous places in the world. Why would they ever do that? Because this is not our home. This is our mission field. But how do you go and live with joy in a place where you might lose your life? The answer is you've been given a hope when the Lord saved you. That's what He's describing. A hope produced by God's calling. What's He talking about when He talks about God calling? He's talking about the day when God summoned us through the preaching of the gospel into His family, into the kingdom of His Son. That is the day that He saved us. He's talking about effectual calling. The day when the preaching of the gospel to our ears reached our hearts because the Spirit of God opened our hearts to respond to what we heard. Many are called, few are chosen. That refers to the external call of God as the gospel is preached. But this calling is effectual calling, internal calling, salvific calling. This is the day the Lord saved you. And now you have the capacity for an inner strength and joy and purpose and courage that the world knows nothing about. It's found in salvation. May the Lord flood your heart with a knowledge that produces that in your heart. 2 Thessalonians 2 describes that calling. Verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The Spirit of God did a work that set you apart so that you believed the truth. That hope then leads to an objective hope, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. A hope fueled by the knowledge of what is ahead of you, what God has given to you in his Son. And when he says in the saints, I think that's to be understood as a locative, that is to say, among the saints. So this inheritance one day we're going to experience in the company of God's people. One of the greatest things about our inheritance is that it is an inheritance of fellowship, an everlasting world of love, an everlasting world of fellowship, an everlasting world of shared freedom, an everlasting world of worship, an everlasting world of thanksgiving, an everlasting world of righteousness. Do you not know? That's what's ahead of you. And if you know that, it floods your heart now with an internal hope, the knowledge of this glorious inheritance that is yours in Christ. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? I want you to understand that your part in all of this, being called into salvation, having this internal hope that's fueled by your external hope, do you know this was no small thing for you to belong to this? That in fact it required the power of God? That every Christian is explained by the power of God? Nothing less than the power of God explains your believing. Nothing less than the power of God explains that you continue to believe. God explains you, his power. But what does he do? He then brings us back to our King. What kind of power explains you, Christian? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These, all that he's just explained, it's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You want to know about the power that explains you? Just look at your King. Because the power that explains his resurrection, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, the power that explains the resurrection of Jesus, that explains you. The power on display in his exaltation, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, that explains you. The power that explains his preeminence, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named forever, not only in this age, but in the age to come. That's what explains you. The power that explains his permanence. No one will ever unseat him. The power that's on display in his people right now. Because he not only put all things in subjection under his feet, he did so specifically in this passage in the church. Gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Look at the formation of the church. That's the power of our King. Look at the function of the church. He's the head over all things to the church. That's the power of our King. Look at the fruitfulness of the church. What does it mean when it says we're his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all? It means this: he fills the church with all of her graces. He fills the church with all of her supplies. He fills the church in a way that she bears fruit. You want confidence about your future? Look at the fruit on display right now. Look at what he's doing all over the world in his church. And your heart will be filled with joy and courage and expectation. Because Jesus really is the preeminent King. What is most special for us about the Lordship of Christ is not sheer authority. He had that authority before he ever came. It's his saving love. So that what we're meant to do is see him and then therefore rightly see us and understand our part by God's grace and mercy, unimaginable love and mercy, our part in this great display of the wisdom of God that finds every thread united in our King. We're one part of that thread. And that is meant to fuel not only our inner joy and hope and courage and expectation and confidence, it's meant to fuel our worship. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Last verse, Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. When Jesus stepped out of heaven, he stepped out of heaven for us. When he lived on this earth, he was our representative, the last Adam, the head of a new human race. He lived for us. When he died on the cross, he was there in our stead. He died in our place. When he was raised from the dead, that's why we're made alive together with him. When he ascended into the heavens, we're seated with him right now in heavenly places. When he comes to the earth and rules as the King of kings and Lord of lords, we will sit on his throne with him. We will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. As it goes into the eternal kingdom, we will live in an everlasting day of fellowship and love and joy, all because of our King. Is Jesus the preeminent King? Yes. Amen. Declare it from the housetops. But what is most glorious about that glorious truth is that he's had mercy upon our pitiful lives and brought us into a kingdom formed by forgiveness.